2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We pick up our study on eternity and the implications that it has for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll begin to read together at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. In March, you may well remember 1997, 39 well-educated cult members committed suicide, believing that they were going to catch a spaceship that was behind the comet Halley-Bope. One can only imagine the surprise at the moment of death, what greeted them, that there was no spaceship but eternity. I often think the same with those that committed that terrible deed at 9/11, 14 years ago, when they flew into those twin towers thinking that they were going to go to paradise, and they ended up in a lost eternity. It is quite different to what they were led to believe. It would be dramatically different as to what they thought they were going to get. But you know, the same experiences faces countless millions of people today, that either through deceit or design, they do not know what waits for them when they leave this earthly scene, and especially if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be like nothing that they have ever known before, obviously. And it'll be like nothing that they could ever, ever have imagined. The most critical thing, the part of it, is that it will be for all of eternity. Almost every culture and every religion has its place of punishment in some form or another. Imprinted on the mind and on the conscience of every human being is the knowledge that somehow there is an afterlife, either good or bad. The Buddhists have 18 levels of hell that you can choose from. The Muslims have a hell, a purgatory actually, that you have to spend 40,000 years in for missing one of those five prayer times a day. And in any other sin, it's even worse, they say. The Hindus have their endless wheel of reincarnation that can never be escaped, even for millions of years, if you're good enough to climb up on the ladder, as it were. We recognize that the Roman Catholics have their purgatory that no one can escape until they've paid the very last penalty for every sin that they have committed, so they teach anyway. Amazing, the Christian faith is the only teaching that offers hope for people in these days that we live in. By simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that there is an immediate and a permanent salvation from all of that punishment that God has made for those that are ungodly. Someone has said some years ago, it was actually Ron Hampton, he said, the world that we live in today is the only heaven that unbelievers will know, and it is the only hell that believers will ever know. And so it is a fact that we look at this whole question of eternal punishment and the realization of the length of it just kind of stupefies the mind to try to grasp it in some form or another. It is so awful that very often we shy away from it, in spite of the fact that Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ taught about hell four times more than what his teaching on heaven was about. He wanted to make sure the urgency that no one would ever go to that awful place. In fact, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, or if your eye causes you to sin, well then cut it off or pluck it out. It'd be better that you go lame or blind into eternity than to have them and to go into a lost eternity with two eyes and be cast into the lake of fire. Just as certain as there is a heaven, there is a certainty that there is an eternal hell for the disobedient and the unbelieving. If we could imagine in some way or another that even after millions of years that we could pay off the sins that we have committed, then there would be hope of some kind. But in reality, there is no paying off of any sins that we have committed. Having once been cast into the lake of fire, there is no return at all. What is the answer? Well, the first thing that the apostle speaks about here is that we are thankful that God saves, aren't we? He said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. We are thankful that God saves. If there is ever a time to thank God, it is at this time to realize that we have been saved from our sins and will not have to endure the horrors of hell. Many are the voices today that are telling us that we should not and cannot talk about such a terrible place as this without the realization of what is going to take place. And yet God says, there is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. And there can be no peace for them. People and preachers gamble with the eternal destiny of people like coins in a slot machine. Sometimes they don't seem to care where they go or what happens to them. Sometimes they don't seem to care whether they warn them of what is going to take place. But Christ did not do that, and nor did the apostle for that matter either. The apostle Paul was looking for something genuine and something truthful that would prove the fact that we have been saved from such a terrible thing. And so the first thing that he points out is that they had faith. He says, we're thankful to God that your faith grows exceedingly. Notice the aspect there, that the faith is something that is growing. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved from hell. And it stands to reason that the evidence of that faith that we have been delivered is that it is continuing to grow. Faith is not just a one-time experience, as it were, a sort of buying a fire insurance to make sure that we don't go to hell. Faith is a continuous aspect that we continually put our trust in Christ, knowing what he has done for us. Many are the false preachers, of course, with the comforting message that says that everything is all right. That as long as we're enjoying ourselves now, that's what God expects of us, with no warning of what is to come at all. And yet we realize that the more that we understand the eternal nature of punishment, the more we understand the eternal nature of the joy and the rest that we've been talking about as well. The one compensates, as it were, the other. The always in Scripture, you very often have these double truths, as it were, that seem to be irreconcilable. And that is that God is a God of love and God is a God of justice. God is a God of mercy and God is a God of judgment too, and prepares a place where people are going to be punished. And so all the time we see that faith is the conviction that what the Lord Jesus Christ has said will truly come to pass. And that what he has said, of course, will not only come to pass, but it will come to pass exactly as he has said. How thankful it is to see the genuine faith in other believers as they continue to experience the joy of the Lord and their trust in him from day to day. Secondly, he said the evidence is they have a love. Everyone abounds towards each other with the love of God. Only those born of God can love sacrificially and inclusively. If we are picking and choosing who we love and who we care for, and we are choosing those who we are going to put our attention on, and that's a clear sign that we don't have the genuine love of God within us. Heavenly love shows us that we are born from above because of our all-inclusiveness of those whom God loves as well, especially his people. Everyone who loves, the Scripture tells us in 1 John, is born of God. That is the sign that we have been saved. How thankful to see that genuine love amongst believers as it grows and it matures and cares for one another. Thirdly, we see they had patience. We boast of you for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In verse 4, patience is the proof that our faith is genuine. It's easy to believe in something when everything is going well, isn't it? Hey? It's easy to be able to endure when there's only slight problems here and there. When maybe we missed a green light or something like that, you know. But when real persecution comes and people still hold on to their faith, that is the most astounding thing, where patience proves that we are truly born of God himself. When everything, of course, is against us, and there will come times of grave persecution, and we're seeing that happening in the world today with ISIS and Islam and all the people that are there and them beheading Christians and believers because of their faith. That's when our patience comes to the forefront and we're willing to wait for God's deliverance and salvation. That is genuine patience. And then only will it be revealed that we are truly the sons of God. It's astounding, some of the testimonies of these people that are faced with certain death because of their faith in the Christ himself. One lady I was reading about recently, that she went to the hospital because she had cancer and needed to get some attention and treatment, and the guard at the door said, "Was she a Muslim?" And she said, "No, she wasn't a Muslim." He said, "Then you can't come in here at all." She said, "I will not deny my Lord and Savior." And she turned away and died 4 days later. Absolutely astounding. And here we see that Paul is saying the same thing. In your patience, in the midst of all of your persecutions, what a tremendous testimony. The cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, now is the very patience that we need to endure in times of trouble. How thankful to see believers patiently waiting for the Lord in spite of what the circumstances of life may be. Secondly, the apostle talks about being thoughtful that God repays. That's an important aspect. In Hebrews 10 and 30, he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." There are countless numbers of injustices in the world. I was living in Africa during the Congo rebellions and the atrocities that were committed there, and many of the believers were killed, and many of the elders, of course, were literally roasted over the fire. And there comes a point when you say, "Lord, when are you going to pay them back for the trouble that they've caused?" Well, this is exactly what Paul's writing about. The Lord will repay. And all down through history, there have been countless millions of people. Genghis Khan killed 30 million Chinese people. The Khmer Rouge, of course, killed 3 million Cambodians. Hitler and the Nazis killed 6 million Jews. And Stalin killed, they don't know, 40 to 50 million of his own people. One day, there's going to be a reckoning. We can be sure of it. One day there's going to be a repayment for what they have done. Not only what they have done, but for the suffering they have caused down through to this even present day until the very judgment seat of Christ comes. There'll be accumulated repayment for what they have done. The Lord always rewards for good and he rewards for evil as well. And that is his work. That's not our work. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," and the Lord can repay in ways that we can never think of. The only one who is in the position to do that, because he knows the end from the beginning, is the eternal God himself. Only he knows the extent of the wickedness that was caused, and the suffering and the turmoil. And only he can repay in full for all of that wickedness that was ever done. Notice what he says there, that it will be a repayment because righteousness is necessary. This is an evidence, this repayment of God is an evidence of the manifold righteous judgment of God. The very righteousness of God dictates that there has to be judgment. In fact, judgment is what reveals the righteousness of God. Judgment reveals what God hates and what God does not tolerate and what God will not allow into his kingdom, obviously. And with every human heart as well, we have been stamped with the image of God, but we've also been stamped with this profound sense of justice. Even amongst the most wicked of people, there's always a sense of justice that needs to be done. Unfortunately, we get it all mixed up in our own lives because we want justice for maybe for ourselves, but we do not give that same righteous justice to other people. Right? So we say, look, when I've been wrong, I want to make sure it's corrected. But if I wrong somebody else, then we don't make the necessary adjustments to them. And that's where we ourselves get wrong, and God is always right. His judgment is always according to his righteous deeds. It is perfect in its justice. And so God is perfectly right to do what is necessary to remove evil and to repay evil for all of the deeds that has been done. In Psalm 7 we read, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts." He knows exactly what is going to take place. Who are we in any way to try to tell God what is right or not? You find this all the time with people. They try to dictate to God what he should do or what he shouldn't do. They try to tell God that this isn't necessary or this is necessary. When all the time, actually, what we should be doing is relying on the fact that God's justice is always correct. And so sometimes, although people say that God should not judge, in reality, God must judge because his righteousness will not allow anything else. Secondly, we see that it is a righteous return. In verse 6, it is a righteous thing to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Notice the reason why there will be retribution upon the wicked. It is to those that have troubled the Lord's people that will actually receive the greater wrath from God upon them. That God repays those that trouble the Lord's people with a serious amount of trouble for themselves as well. You know, very often we find in our world today people saying things like, well, you know, we can't judge. Nobody can judge. And what they're really meaning is that even God can't judge. God is perfectly just. In fact, it's a righteous thing, the apostle says, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to repay with tribulation those that trouble you. You know, too many times people think that Christians can be ridiculed and rejected and repudiated, and there's kind of an open season on against Christians. That's what Islam thinks, of course. That's what sometimes even our media thinks as well, that they can ridicule the church as being non-effective, so to say. And Paul, of course, knew what that meant as a persecutor of the church. He knew what it was that when he touched the Lord's people, that the Lord Jesus said, why do you fight against me? When in fact Paul was fighting against the Lord's saints. And so God is very, very sensitive about those that touch his children. Any parent will tell you that, you know. No matter what kind of a fight's going on, as soon as it's my kid that's involved, then there's a sense of justice comes up, doesn't it? And it says that, what are you doing with my kid? And that's exactly what God says as well, is the fact that he returns greater judgment on those that would touch the Lord's people because they are his children. And he says this is a righteous thing for him to do that. No one can touch God's children and escape from the wrath of God. He will repay in full measure. And then we see that it is a righteous vengeance that is done. Notice, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. You know, very often today in our world, people talk about Jesus as that kind and gentle and loving person that would never, ever hurt anybody. Because he's so full of love, he'll always forgive everybody no matter what they have done. That is totally erroneous. Notice what he says here, that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. That truth is reflected in a bumper sticker that said something like this: Jesus Christ is coming back again, and is he ever mad? All right. And that is the truth of the issue, right? That he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. There's coming a day when Christ will return at his second coming, and he will put down all evil and all wickedness to rule with a rod of iron. It's a very different Jesus to the one that came and was born in a manger so long ago. This is the other side, as it were. This is the righteous judgment of the Lord Jesus. This is the time when he will repay. And that truth of Christ coming back again, it will not be a picnic for those that are ungodly and those that are rebellious. The day of mercy will be closed. And as a result, that he'll come in such a way that those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer the consequences of his wrath upon them. The believer, they'll be gone. All the believers will be taken from the earth, and we see that Christ will pour out his judgment upon it and upon those that commit iniquity. Everyone on the earth will pay for their sinful deeds. Not in full, because that's only the beginning of God's wrath for them. And then thirdly, we see the threatful thought of God's punishment. The prospect of a coming day of judgment, of course, is not very popular. Many today deny that this is the case. Many today would not in any way preach such words as these, because we feel that we're so kind and gentle and that we can't scare people and we can't in any way whatsoever disturb them in anything. But the reality of the truth is that, of course, that God is going to pour out judgment upon those that are disobedient. That is a necessity. The exact timetable may be open to question and discussion, and people have tried to set dates, and the scripture is quite clear that no one knows the dates. No man knows the dates at all. But we do know the certainty that judge himself, the judge of all the earth, will come in mighty power against all people. First of all, we notice the nature of it. It will be an everlasting punishment. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's very important that we notice the aspect of what he exactly says there. Everlasting destruction is not annihilation. There are some that say, well, when we die, we're done and we know nothing and everything passes away. Everlasting destruction means that it goes on and on and on and on for eternity. It is a word that strikes fear into us because of the length of time that is involved. We can't understand even the length of time. What does it mean to be so long? What does it mean that we're going to just have no ending whatsoever? We don't comprehend that. Everything that we do in life has an ending, and that's one of the beauties that God has given to us in this thing called time. Time is one of the biggest blessings that God has given to us. Because with time, we recognize that yesterday is gone and tomorrow has not come yet, and so today is sufficient for the burden of the load that we carry. But in everlasting, time is taken away. And so there's no beginning or ending. It just simply goes on and on and on and on for all of eternity. We only know what the final state of these people are. And so Jesus speaking in Matthew 25 says, "And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice the contrast as well. The one has life forever. The one has everlasting destruction and punishment forever. And that is the nature of God. They're both kept in complete harmony, as it were. The one is as terrible as the delights and the joy of the other one is. The extreme opposite, of course, is God's mercy as opposed to God's unremitting judgment against people. We see that hell is as much the opposite of heaven as sin is the opposite of holiness itself. If there's no hell, then there's no heaven. Very simple, isn't it? If there's no judgment, then there's no mercy per se. And so what we see, of course, is the fact that Christ said to those that he didn't know, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He said, if we do not know Christ, then we have to face the reality of the everlasting nature that God has prepared for those that will not follow him. Such is God's hatred against sin that it is so great that he will not tolerate any form of it whatsoever to come near to his holy person or the place that he's prepared for us one day. Nothing of evil will get anywhere near it at all. God's hatred of sin is absolutely eternal, as it were. God's hatred of sin is so great that he will remove every evidence of it one day and cast it into a lost eternity. The warning is clear and the consequences are certain. There will be no end to the torments to those that are not found in Christ. Then there will be an everlasting separation. You notice there that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Just as terrible is the punishment for the deeds of sin that we have done, but there will also be a separation from all that is of God in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the real meaning of eternal death. Death is not the end of everything. Death is really only the separation from this life into the next life. Eternal death is a separation from everything that is heavenly into everything that is of the lake of fire itself. And this is the real aspect of it. Never will there be any light whatsoever in hell to guide our steps. Probably the worst part of hell is this separation. Never will there be any love to lift our souls or to give us any comfort at all. Never will there be any joy to fill our hearts. Never will there be any mercy to forgive our misdeeds. Never will there be any strength to lift our drooping spirits. There will be no light. There will be eternal darkness forever and ever. What an awful prospect that is. It was the separation that wrung the bitter cry from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross of Calvary when he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The torment, the judgment of sin upon him was intense, but the separation from his God was even greater than the judgment itself. It was the loneliness of having no God. And for those 3 hours on the cross, we see Christ separated from his Father. That's just so that we might be never have to experience it. For those that do not put their faith in Christ, as we know, they'll have to experience it for all of eternity. The pain of that cross was nothing compared to the separation from his Father that he had never been known before. And we notice here as well that in the greatness of God's working, not only is he great to deliver, but he's great to punish as well and to bring into judgment. And then we see the everlasting shame. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Maybe one of the greatest torments is the fact that not a single unbeliever will share in that glory that Christ will reveal one day in himself. One of the eternal punishments, as we see with the rich man in hell, is to be able to see the glory of heaven, but never to be a part of it or to experience it for themselves. That the rich man, being in torment, we read, lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. It was the greatest torment that he missed out on the very best that heaven had to offer. What a terrible thing to miss out on what heaven gives to us. What a shame to miss the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 10, to be admired among all of those who believe. The glory of Christ will be absolutely stupendous, and the church will share in part of that glory when he comes back again to rule upon the earth, and we will shine, as the scripture says, like the very stars of heaven in glory itself. Such a glory that has never been known before here upon the earth. And when Christ reigns with all of his saints, one of the greatest blessings is that we can be with him, that we can share in that glory, that we will be a part of it. But for others, they'll only see it afar off. Never, ever to be able to experience it. Never to know the joy of that kind of glory at all. And then, of course, they'll miss out on the very pleasure of heaven. In verse 11, he says, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The things that God has prepared for his children are beyond our human understanding. But on the other hand, we see that what he has prepared for those outside is too terrible sometimes to even contemplate. Not only will there be infinite loss, but infinite shame that they've missed out on all of those wonderful pleasures of heaven. And in the place of course, all of that joy and rejoicing, there will be nothing but tears and bitterness and gnashing of teeth. Those who have given themselves to sin will reap the consequences of what they have sown. That in itself only heightens the shame of the fact that they have missed out on the very best that God could give to them. And then they'll miss out on the completeness of his existence. In verse 12, he says that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. You know, one of the amazing things is that God has created us in his image, and he's created us for the capacity to be filled with the very person of Christ by his Spirit. Paul prays this in Ephesians 3, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We are incomplete, as we said this morning, without that fullness of Christ. One of the realities of the punishment and the judgment of hell is that we will constantly, or those that go there, I should say, they will constantly be incomplete. They will constantly know that they are not filled to the fullness that God has created them for. Only then, of course, when we enter into glory, will we experience that fullness of Christ within us, because it'll take a new body and a glorified body and an immortal body to be able to contain it in its fullness. But the ungodly will always experience the emptiness of an unfulfilled relationship with God. You say, well, maybe that doesn't mean anything when they're already in hell. No, that's not the way it works. Because even within their own spirit and soul, apart from the torments that God has prepared, is the realization that there is a huge vacuum whereby should have been filled by the very person of Christ himself. They'll not know his love, they'll not know his grace, they'll not know his mighty power or his working or his presence with them. And the terrible shame that they are alone, without anyone to comfort or to help or to be with them. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky, he wrote these words. He said, "I pondered, what is hell all about? And he said, I think and I maintain that the suffering of hell is the inability to be able to love, is the inability to have any feelings of love whatsoever. Eternal punishment is not only what we are going to get one day if we do not believe, but eternal punishment is also what we are going to lose over and over and over and over again for all of eternity." How we need to be warning people of this terrible event that is coming. It is coming. It's a certainty. We can't deny it. The scripture is full of it. None of us can afford to lose anything in life except our sins, and that's what Christ died for, isn't it? But we all need to gain what Christ has to offer for us freely, and that is the fullness of himself dwelling within us. And so the Apostle Paul said, "I count the loss of all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." He said, everything else is laid aside. If I just have Christ, that's all that is necessary. Because if we have Christ, we have everything, don't we? We have all that we may ever need and all that we may ever want. God does not and designs not that we should have to face a judgment and a punishment forever. But for those that will continually disobey, reject, spurn, and turn aside from the mercy of God, that is all that is waiting for them. It's really something that is almost too great to understand. All that happens, of course, as is illustrated so many times in Scripture, is that the door of grace will be closed, and no longer will there be an opportunity to get in. It is what happened to Noah and the people in the Old Testament. It's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's what happened to the Jews in Christ's day as well. They rejected the Son of God. And as they rejected the Son of God, he left them to their own devices. And in a few short years, it was all destroyed. That's why Christ said, I am the door. He says very simply, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. What a wonderful word that is. Saved from a lost eternity. Nothing is more important, nothing is more critical than that, especially in these days that we live in. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for all that you have done for us. We give you thanks especially for the fact that you set your love upon us and drew us to yourself that we might be saved. What a wondrous blessing that is. What a wondrous joy to know that we are safe and secure. Not that we should boast it over others, because there's nothing in ourselves except for what you have given to us. And so, Lord, we just pray that we might show our gratitude by sharing with others the wonderful joy of knowing that they need not go to a lost eternity of terrible punishment, but that they can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So we pray that thou would be with us to guide and to direct our footsteps as we go through life, to be a witness to others, to, Lord, in no way whatsoever to seek to put them down, but to lift them up by the mercy of God, that they might experience his love and his joy both now and forever. Be with us, we pray, as we part. We pray for your blessing on each one here. We ask that thou just touch their lives with your grace, and we pray that in everything that they might experience the favor of the Lord, for you have done wondrous things for us, and we can have them for ourselves. Guide us, Lord, in all that we do, that Christ may be glorified and magnified, for we ask it in his name. Amen.